Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you have been quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, when in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore, remember that in ye days and time past, Gentiles, in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hand, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, and contained in ordinances, for to make of himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off, and to them which were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, grows unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built it together for the habitation of God through the Spirit. Now I trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word and give a little help for a few moments relative to the opening up of this chapter, chapter 2 of Ephesians. I would say before I proceed, it's a nice for those who ask questions to ask distinctly and clearly that all might receive full benefit from the Bible reading. I take it that chapter 2 is following on, of course, from chapter 1, where we have been dealing with the body. I believe he develops that in chapter 2, the body teaching of Jew and Gentile been brought together and one new man so making peace. And then he further develops another theme which we've already mentioned in our four readings concerning the builder. And I think it's good to go over these simple things for the young believer, that in chapter 1 it is the body, in chapter 2 the main theme is the building, and in chapter 5 the main theme is the bride. It seems that in chapter 2 he's carrying on from the end of chapter 1. And the way I have looked at this chapter, I trust you'll bear with me and have sympathy for me and the handling of it, there are three whole cards seemingly running through the chapter. Sometimes we get four fold cards and five fold, but there are a number of three fold cards in the chapter. In fact, the whole epistle could be summed up in a three fold card. That is, the past, the present, and the future. And in chapter 2, that's very evident and very definite in times past, but now in Christ Jesus,
on in the ages to come. So when we get done in the chapter, I think it's good for us to look at the threefold cord. If you throw in another cord, by the way, it'll be all right. But I think if we keep around the threefold cord, the Lord will get help into the treasure of us. First of all, I believe he's dealing with the Gentiles. Again, for young believers, it is good to note the difference between the word ye and we. When we get the word ye, we are thinking of the Gentiles. When we get the word we are thinking of the Jews. Again, when we get the word us, we are mainly thinking of the both together. In chapter 2, verse 1, you'll find that you have been quickened is an italic. Therefore, it really reads on you being dead in trespasses and in sin. He takes up that theme at the end of verse, in verse number 5, and develops, it seems almost like a parenthesis from verses 1 to 5. Now I want to deal personally, very briefly, the threefold cord relative to the Gentiles. First of all, death spiritually. Secondly, they walk habitually in their path under the domination of the power and control of Satan. That will be developed when we look into it. And thirdly, sons of disobedience hereditary. In other words, the sons of disobedience refers back to their state in Adam. Then we go on to the next thought, relative to the Jews. At threefold, we read there that among whom we've all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of the flesh. I'm borrowing what one has said, which seems to be very good, in the lust of the flesh, connected with their appetite. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, it's connected with their ambition. And then the third one is, by nature, children of wrath, even as others. Now that's the two threefold cards relative to the Jews and the Gentiles. Then we find in verse 4, we come to another threefold card, which is the three attributes of God. God was rich in mercy. The emphasis here seems to be the cause of the great love, for which he loved us. Brethren and sisters, it was love that first moved his heart to manifest his mercy and to reveal his grace. And so we have this threefold card of mercy, love, and grace. Then he brings in verse number 5, even when we were dead in sin, that takes us back to verse 1 and to the previous chapter at the end, have quickened us together with Christ. I take it that Jews and Gentiles made alive in Christ. Taking up the theme of the end of chapter 1, the mighty power that raised Christ from the dead effects, and it put that to effect our quickening together with Christ. Now I like the threefold cord that lies before us now. Having been quickened, we find here, have raised us up together. That raised us up together in resurrection life. And made us sit together positionally. And then in the ages to come is connected with the manifestation. One is resurrection, the second position, and the third manifestation. Verse number 8. I know the commentators that have a lot to say about which is which in this verse, whether it's the grace, the faith, and so forth, and some that may take the whole thing to be the gift, but it seems in my mind that the gift here is salvation. We'll hear what our brethren have to say about that. Then we find one of the loftiest things in chapter 2, a husbandman, the master work. We've already heard relative to the master work in creation, the heavens declaring the glory of God, and the firmament shows its handiwork. But now we have the great master Jesus. far exceeding or excelling the one in creation, the praying together, or binding together the Jew and Gentile into one body. With a threefold card in that, we have workmanship, the masterpiece or the poem that has been mentioned. Then we have created in Christ Jesus, and finally, the walking in connection with that. Then he comes down into verse 11 and mentions another threefold card. Now I know that there's five thoughts here relative to the Gentiles, and we will discuss that, but there are three prominent ones, and that is without Christ, no hope, and without God. Then we have, but now in Christ Jesus, verse number 13, ye who sometimes were far off as Gentiles, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. That is the bit. I hope we rejoice in it and revel in it, brethren and sisters. And while we look into the deathless path of eternity, remember its choice of us, its predestination, and all that has been involved in chapter 1, the great basis of all these things is the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have, in verse number 14, he is our peace. I think it's a thought here of the peace offering, who has made both one, Jew and Gentile, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. I believe, brethren, there seems to be the true thought of reconciliation in this verse and verse number 16. That is the reconciling of Jew and Gentile, and then the reconciling of both unto God. Could I say that it seems the first was the reconciling us unto God, and because of that, we have been brought together reconciled. Then we find that we have reconciliation, we have the thought of evangelization, after the word preached, and with the thought of our introduction, in verse number 18. Verse 16, reconciliation. Verse 17, evangelization. And verse 18, introduction. We've been introduced into the highest authority, in before the highest signature, in before God himself. And it's nice to see the threefold card, even in verse 18, bringing forth the person of Christ, for through him, we both have access by one Spirit, Spirit of God, unto the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the Father. Now we come to verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers. I take it that's in contrast to citizens and foreigners, in contrast to the household of God and the family of God. But fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. We will have some discussion on that. And now we come to the end verses, verses 21 and 22. In whom all the building, simply grain together, grows unto an holy temple in the Lord. I feel that here there are different thoughts that have been expressed on this, which are good, and some commentators give one thing and some another. But I believe, brethren, in my simple meditation, we have one body. We have one building. We have one bride. So no matter what way we look at it, we have to keep it in its entirety. One building. Whether we look at that building as one building and many parts to it, the main emphasis seems to be that we have one building. I just want to say a few remarks and leave it open for discussion. We have the thought of divine construction. One building. I believe in the background of the writer, he had the temple in the Old Testament. And no doubt the temple, the idol temple, that was there in Ephesus. But the thought is being is divine construction. It's a one building. We have fit the fine connector. Bring together or join together. Then we have divine continuation. It's growing. That's what it's doing presently into the process. And then we have divine contribution into our holy temple. I think in the record mind, he's taken it, but only in chapter 1 from the David's past. But he's moving on to the eternal future, where that church will be a dwelling place for us. With that in view, brethren, this is what I'm now going to sit down on. A few remarks. Now, ye also, I take it ye Ephesians believers, though they be part of that great building, ye also are now satisfied, filled at the cover, a habitation of God in the Spirit. I sing in it boldly the great entirety of the church with its final dwelling place to be in heaven, the eternal kingdom of Rome, and the local church, and the strength of that, and the church in heaven is for that very thing. The Lord grant his word and help us in the discussion.
Well done. You think that this first verse of chapter 2 links us with the power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and you who were dead he hath also raised. Is the power is seen here. The same power that raised up Christ from the dead is the mighty power that works in the raising of this material. You have mentioned the temple here is a figure, and I believe these opening two verses give us the material for the temple. When that temple was being built by Solomon, he had to get material, and the first material was the stone out of the quarry. The stone would speak of the Jewish material, the stone from the quarry, and then the tree, the Gentile tree, would speak of those that walked according to the course of this world. And so the Gentile tree was floated down to Jerusalem, and the stone was quarried out of the temple, and we have the building constructed. So what we have here, first of all, is material and how it was found for the structure of this wonderful masterpiece. Seem too that the thought he has in mind is drawing an illustration from that present great temple that was built in Ephesus. That was supposed to be one of the wonders of the world. You know, and it had been contributed to by many people and many different ones, and they all subscribed certain pillars to be. I forget how many pillars there were in the temple of Diana, but
127
pillars in the temple of Diana, all contributed by one after another. They all gave their bit to the erection of this temple. So he's bringing before us here the mighty power of God reaching out of the raw material of Jew or Gentile. And it's the same salvation in either one. Whether it's Jew or Gentile, they must be saved on the same ground, same basis. Taken out of the glory of nature and build it together as an holy temple unto the Lord.
I think it was emphasized this morning that the church is something totally new. Maybe this is what you've mentioned in your opening. You have something that never existed in the past. And in the purposes of God, it is unique and distinct. There's nothing else like it. And I think at the close of the meeting this morning, it was emphasized that the church will occupy a unique place in relationship to the Lord Jesus forever. In your opening, you suggested this to us, and that would help us in understanding chapter 2, that this is really the chapter of new things. And as we go through the chapter, we're going to see the various new things to begin with a new life, of course, because as Gentiles we were dead in our sins. And we go on to new desires, which is given to us in verses 3 and 4. And then as we were looking this morning, we have the new position of the believer in Christ. And I'm not going to go through the whole chapter, but there are some 11 or 12 of those new things in the chapter. Showing to us, of course, the necessity of understanding the church as something totally new in the dealings of God, the stewardship of the dealings of God.
Isn't it true that now, to apply it to a local assembly, we look for material as well? When they built the tabernacle, there was material required. And some of this material is what we might call material that was near. The acacia tree, that which grew in the desert, was something that was near at hand. But then there were jewels that had to be fetched from Egypt. Part of their wages for their service that came from afar off. Here, those that are nigh are the Jews by privilege. Those that are far off are the Gentile that know it not. And in these opening verses we have the two. Those that are away from all the promises, those who are nigh. And in the local assembly gathering, we look for material. And most of our material is that which is nigh, the children of the Lord's people. But we should never lose sight of that which is afar off. And the stranger. God's principle is to bring that which is afar off together with that which is near and construct the big house here. And so it is too in the local assembly, which expresses that. To make a present day application, we don't want to be handing it all away to Jews.
It's remarkable that the Jews that are mentioned as first having believed in the first chapter were really a very small number of the church. But the emphasis in this epistle is that it was the gospel to the Jews first of all. And the commission was, of course, to preach the gospel Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And these Gentiles had now been brought into that blessing that those early Jewish believers had already known. Those four things, you said three, and you said you wouldn't charge us too seriously if we added one. For those who go for alliteration, it's right here in the text. You don't have to add it. You were dead. That's very clear. Depraved, deceived, walking according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air. And, of course, we were disobedient, children of disobedience. Isn't very flattering to think that I was born into this world and the heir of wrath, because this is the great inheritance book of the New Testament. And but my inheritance, my nature, was an inheritance of wrath and judgment.
You'll likely notice this word here in verse 2, but in time past he walked according to the age of this world. It's not the world of pleasure and so forth. It's the mystical spiritual aspects of the world that pass the mind of men and women. That's what captivated Demas. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this certain age. See, the age has to do with the putting into the minds of men and women something entirely contrary to God. It will so occupy their minds that their bodies and their actions will fall.
I noticed that in your reading you changed it to children of disobedience, the sons of disobedience. Now there are two here mentioned in the Gentile condition. They are described here as walking according to the Spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. It doesn't say they were sons of disobedience, but they walked according to the Spirit of the sons of disobedience. In the chapter that I'm responsible for, the wrath of God cometh upon the sons of disobedience. But in the next verse, they were by nature the children of wrath. So I think that the children of wrath is what we all are by nature. But the sons of disobedience is a stronger thing. They have placed themselves in the condition of absolute rebellion against God, and hence there is no salvation but wrath to come upon them.
consequence of disobedience is character than
character.
Now,
we've had the first three verses linked with the last part of chapter 1. The same power that raised Christ from the dead, especially verse 19 and 20, and set up at the right hand of God, is the same power that quickened us. To me, it's precious to think that the supreme demonstration of the love of God is the cross. The supreme demonstration of the power of God is the resurrection of Christ from the right hand of God.
It's a mystery to this day. I know that the contrast here is Diana's temple, but I like to go back to Solomon's temple when I'm reading this book. I know Scofield says in his margins that there's no typical indication of the temple in the New Testament. That's a very bad note in Scofield's Bible. I think he was wrong in that. I believe the temple is here in this epistle. And it's a mystery to men today when they look at the foundation that Solomon laid that is still there in which the Mosque of Omer is built, how they ever got those stones into position, even with all modern equipment. Brother Crawford knows more about that than I do, all this modern equipment they have to build a foundation. And yet men today, with all their scientific knowledge and their types of instruments they can use for building, they can't understand how those stones came to be there. And I think that's an illustration of what we have here. The power that raised up the Lord Jesus is the power that brought out of the quarry of sin stones that are in the building. Would that be a properly?
And I think maybe that's the reason that in chapter 1, when he began the blessings of the gospel, he began with Jews. But in chapter 2, when he begins with these blessings, he begins with these Gentiles that have been taken out of the quarry of nature. Mm-hmm. Actually, here's a lovely truth in this chapter that I'm sure we've all appreciated many times. The chapter that begins with dead corpses, and you couldn't get any plainer than that, it begins with dead corpses in corruption, they have all the decay connected with death. It closes with quickened, raised, saints, seated with Christ, made a habitation of God through the Spirit. Raised. What a distance to come from. A place of death and corruption. I would think maybe those stones, and I don't like fanciful interpretations of the Scripture, but the stones in Solomon's temple, in themselves, they had no great beauty. They had strength. But of course, they were overlaid with the gold, which of course gave them their beauty. I like to think of the stones of Ephesians 2, that they are polished stones. And as polished stones, they reflect the glory of the Lord Jesus. See, I think the Ephesian letter is really emphasizing the church and her glorious Lord. So what you see in the church is the reflected glory of the Lord Jesus. So these stones were not just rough-hewn stones. We often hear that said. I would suggest that the stones of the spiritual temple are polished stones.
But in the word in Kings 5 says there was no stone seen.
Yes.
Which would bear out what you're saying. No stone seen. In connection with the stones, they were quarried, but before they were placed in the building, they were shaped. There was the hewer of the stone, and then there was the preparing of those stones. The rough edges were removed, and then the stones were silently built. That is what's going on today, the silent growing of this temple by the Spirit.
Explain what you mean by that, brother. I think we take too much for granted. What do you mean by silent building?
The Spirit of God doing his work.
And in the temple of Solomon, I mean,
no noise. In the quarry, plenty of noise. Like the other night, Brother Hull and I were preaching, there was plenty of noise from him in the quarry. I was a little milder. But there's noise. In the quarry, when we go to reach the unsaved, there's noise quarrying out the stones. But the actual work of putting them in the building is in the hands of the Holy Spirit, who works silently. There's no noise heard of it at the building.
I was thinking what you said about the that built Solomon's temple. You remember, in the case of the smaller temple that was being reared by the remnant, you remember in the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, and so forth, and Haggai and Zechariah. You remember Haggai says, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. In other words, Haggai and Zechariah, they link up that insignificant temple that was being built that seemed so miserable to the eyes of the Jews looking on. That was part of God's purpose to link it up with the future temple that shall be built according to Ezekiel 40 to 48 on the earth. The latter glory of this house, it was all one house. And you see, you take that little remnant, when you come to Malachi, you have a little remnant left over there. And 400 years, there was no word at all from heaven, as far as God was concerned. As far as we know, there was no revelation given from heaven. And yet that remnant continued, and without question, that remnant was incorporated into the church in the New Testament, that Jewish remnant from the Old Testament. Without question, those who were living then in Pentecost would be incorporated into the church.
Could we have a development in this chapter of the three areas of the blessing that we noticed in chapter 1? We have the father adopting sons. And the contrast here is the sons of disobedience that are brought into the place of the family. And that is in the end of the chapter. And then as well we have the redemption that we have in Christ developed in this chapter as well in verses 13 to the end of verse 16. And then we have the sealing of the Spirit and the consequent blessings of that Spirit, having access unto the Father, the earnest of the inheritance, the eternal purposes of God on the church. I just wondered if this second chapter isn't possibly a development of the doctrine that is laid forth in chapter 1.
I think the preposition and shows the continuation and.
You've got a threefold causation. God, and then the Son, and then the Holy Spirit. But I was going to say, all of this, we've got a stone out of that.
That's good. Stone came out at our meeting that night. The quarry was not in vain. Mr. Campbell and I preached together for a long time, and there was a girl waited behind this night, and she said, "I got saved, you know." And he said, "Which part of the meeting, dear?" And she said, "Neither part. I was saved reading John 3 and 16 before you started." God does his work. But we are responsible to put our best into the quarry.
Brother Crawford, you were mentioning the difference there between the opening and the closing part of the chapter. First, the decreed condition, and then the elevated position is, for the want of a better term, the closing part. Wouldn't you say verse 8 is the pivoting point there? Thought that about?
Yes, it is, yeah.
The grace of God.
See, that subject of the grace of God, I think if we lose sight of that, we lost hold of one of the themes of the letter. We've been looking at it in chapter 1. God's grace is seen in his power in chapter 1. When you get here to chapter 2, God's grace is seen in the objects. So we're dealing now with those who had nothing to commend them to God. And I think, brother, you pointed out Ewok, verse 2, E Gentile. And then I think you were emphasizing in verse 3, among whom also we Jews. But I think when we get down to verse 4, your suggestion is very good. But God, being rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. I think at that point, Paul has lost the distinction between Jew and Gentile. The Gentiles were dead, the Jews were carnal, the Gentiles were deceived, the Jews were corrupt and condemned, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love for which he loved us, even when we were dead. So we're put all together, really, aren't we?
It's a great mercy that God did save any Jews. Because, you know, from the Word of God we find that the Jews have a judicial veil over their heart. That is, you remember Moses when he came down from the mount, he put a veil over his face. That the children of Israel could not see the end of that fading brightness. It wasn't that the brightness was too dazzling for them, but God didn't want them to see that it was passing away. So that the Jew today, and has been even in Paul's day, he was blinded, judicially blinded, different than the Gentile. Now the Gentile, it says in 2 Corinthians 3, that the Jew in chapter 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. But in the case of a Jew, it's God who put the veil in their heart, the judicial veil. Even to this day, we read, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. So it's a mighty work of God to save a Jew at all. And very few Jews get saved today. But they were. In these times, many of them were saved in the beginning, as we have them built into the church.
Mr. Paisley said one night in a meeting in Faith Avenue, the first believers were Jews. He said, it may be that the last believer will be a Jew. And as he did, he pointed down to a young man in the audience who is a Jew, but he didn't know he was a Jew. He had been coming to the meetings and he had already talked with him. He got saved right there in the meeting at that point. Scared him.
Isn't that what you mentioned in verse 4, one thing that would have startled Nicodemus from the Lord Jesus, that God so loved the world. Not just the Jews, not Jews or Gentiles, but God so loved the world, he sent his son into the world. The world through him might be saved.
I saw the Romans 11 when you were speaking. I have reserved unto me 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal, which is a quotation from Kings that Paul used. And then he said, even so, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. I think that that's what you have in mind. It's a greater miracle for a Jew to be saved than for us to be saved in a way. Because of this judicial blindness there on the nation, very much so.
You say that your brother, I remember something years ago on his chat. I got watching it, say years ago. He was about 15 and might help the young. You know, when you get a job, you apply and you fill out a resume, and you put your past, present, and your future. How you heard that? And of course, you enhance it as much as you can. You put down all the experience you have with your past and your goal. But lest anyone should write their own resume, someone says, this is your resume as a Gentile. And beginning in the first 3 verses, as our brother mentioned, and rightfully so, I do, is our past. Dead. You've got your threefold enemy. Well, it's our enemy now, but then it was right there. That's where we were. The flesh, the devil, and the world. That was our whole life. And then the resume for the present would be that it's the mercy of God and the grace of God that quickened us, and so on, and gave us life. And the future, in verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show, and I'm hoping someone will give us some help on that show. I think it's the word display for himself. That is, that God might display for himself the trophies of grace, age upon age, in eternity. Every trophy of his grace, so that there's nothing of us. He started with dead material. And it's a pathetic resume, really. And it's all God's grace. Our past, he said. Our present, he gave us life. And our future, our trophy of grace. So that if anyone gets to heaven, the bottom of the resume would have to say it's all through him and in him is life.
Good. It's like Luke chapter 10, then, that he's referring to. Remember that is? You have that in your notes? Good man. Luke chapter 10. You have a man that's half dead by the wayside. There's nothing attractive about him. He's in a corrupt condition. And then you have grace looking upon him in that condition and raising him up to sit in the place where he sat upon his own feet and bringing him to an end to show his kindness toward him and leaving provision that in the ages to come he might display the man fully nourished and fully recovered to be a display of the grace that lifted him on the Jericho Road. So I put Luke 10 in there myself.
I haven't developed it.
You haven't developed it. Well, there it is. It's a seed.
Would it be an example of Mephibosheth?
Mephibosheth?
Yeah.
Same thing.
Yeah, all
right. With using the example of Luke 10 help on the expression dead in trespasses and sin, I noticed that the Newberry margin is a dead to trespasses and sin. That man was dead as a result of that.
You're
dead, that's it.
Yeah.
It's that left of that condition. The trespasses and sins that produce the death. It's through trespasses and sins that we were dead. That's the point. It's the corruption, the moral corruption related to the fall. And it had affected all mankind. I think that's the force of that statement in verse 5 that we've been working around. He says, even when we were dead, through trespasses, quickened together us with Christ. Well, this is you and death now, not quickened together, brought into the same way.
The man was raised up that he might be brought to an end. Well, an end's a building. You wouldn't have to use your imagination too much there. That we have been brought into this spiritual building. And the spiritual building has a local manifestation. And I think that word, take care of them, the only other time you have it used is in connection with the assembly. How shall he take care of the church of God? So I think in that picture of the Samaritan, we have really what is in this epistle.
And he said, when I come again, I will be crazy. Mr. James McCullough used to say the last words of that man heard were, when I come again. And every time the inn door opened, he would say, he has come.
Would he be looking out of the window at the same time? I've often thought of Rahab at the window, you know. She was not only interested in the building and getting others into the building, keeping her door open to the street, but she was interested in the window because she was watching for the spy that had won her heart. I think she married Salmon myself. I got it from Bellet years ago that she was waiting for the bridegroom. Yes.
She was saved anyway before they came.
Definitely. Saved before they came. Wasn't the hanging of the dread that saved her. You and I agree on that. Very good.
Your statement, Brother Tarek Medici, regarding verse 7, I think that's a lovely truth. I also think it teaches the fact that when we get to heaven, we won't know everything. I think if you have God the teacher, and you have grace the subject, and we are the students forever, and the length of the, when you talk about going to school, you talk about term, the length of the term is eternity. I don't think we're ever going to stop learning.
I think that when we get to that place, we'll commence where we left off here in our understanding of divine things. So I hope that after these Bible readings, we'll be a little more advanced. People have often said, I'm not going to Bible readings because when we're in heaven 5 minutes, we'll know it all. There's no such thing as that. We never shall know it all.
But to think that the knowledge that we acquire of the Lord down here will enable us in the glory to enter more into what God has for us.
That's where we'll start. We'll commence where we left off.
We're forming a capacity now for appreciation of Christ in the future.
It's precious to think of verse 7 as the supreme demonstration of God's grace, what he has done for us. God raising Christ from the dead and sitting at God's right hand is a supreme demonstration of his power, but here's the supreme demonstration of his grace to us.
Sometimes what's in verse 6 is illustrated by our being represented in Washington, for example, or representation. Is that the thought that's in verse 6? May not sit together in heavenly places and Christ be there? Don't you think it's the sharing in all that he has in the glory?
I think in chapter 1, it's the sphere left us in heavenly place, the sphere. But here, the dignity that's in view, because he is there, and I'm associated with one that is in glory seated. I think the idea that here is the dignity conferred upon us to sit where he sits. In chapter 3, it's the place where the principalities witness what is being carried on in this building.
The verse back to Luke 10.
Luke 10. Yes, in his own place. It's not like the Washington idea of representation that's in view, but it's sharing his dignity, I think.
I wonder, brother, if it means itself here at the end of chapter 1. The Lord Jesus is far above all principality and power, and you,
with
the position of glory, and verse 7 also, that in the ages to come, the continuous unfolding of Christ, and we with him, and you.
There's no question that we are going to be identified with Christ in the glory, and when we get home to heaven during the 1,000 years, in the heavenly city, we are going to be identified with him in his rule over the earth. People have thought, well, we're going to live and reign with Christ. And you've heard it said, some of the older men years ago said, maybe the Lord will send me back to be mayor of New York or mayor of Chicago, but that's not the thought. But you see, in the heavenly city, we're identified with Christ. And the 12 gates of the heavenly city are the 12 apostles of the Lamb, so that the gate is the place of judgment. So if you have the saints in association with Christ in the place of judgment during the millennial reign, therefore they pass on with him into the new heavens and the new earth in perfect communion, enjoying all that he has and linked with him forever.
Same as verse 10 in the first chapter, dispensation of the fullness of the season, for he is the head. But here in that dispensation of the fullness, ages to come, he displays our identification with him.
What is the thought of that word in Jesus? Is there a help on that word or a picture of it that you can put in? Help?
Well, it's a thought of a beggar's description. The word that's used in Romans chapter 7, when Paul says that sin might become exceeding sinful. The two words that are used are chaff and tare, and it means beyond words. It's really an idiom that we couldn't actually express in English. The closest you could come to it is to say it beggars description. Words would not do. Surpasses expression.
Thrown, the root of the word thrown beyond, you have a thought
thrown beyond.
No matter where you think of it, it's beyond that.
You reach out as far as your mind can reach, and you put a statement in there, and you haven't even begun.
Yeah, beyond. Some get it
surpassing.
I'm afraid we're getting beyond ourselves here, beyond our experience.
We've had Luke chapter 10 referred to. I'd like to link verse 7 with Luke 15, verse 24, that began to be married. The chapter closes and there's another priest that he married. And God is going to take the life forever in the grace he has shown to us.
I think we should move on here. Yeah, because we've got the background, we've got a position of dignity in the future. Verse number 18 for the men to show beyond the shadow of death that it's all of sin. 8 and 9 are connected together very closely. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, but in the gift of God, and of works, as any man who boasts of men. He makes it very clear, amplifies it. For we are his workmanship. God has been mentioned in the creation of 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 the
I believe that salvation is the gift of God in this birth for a long time. It's neither the grace nor the faith that is the gift of God, but it's the actual salvation that we have received. Well, that's the way I look at that verse is this, that by grace he is saved, by salvation as a gift of God. The origin of that salvation is the sovereign grace of the heart, and the way in which I receive it, the acquisition of it, is by an act of faith. So the origin is divine grace, the acquisition is an act of faith, and the gift itself is the salvation that he enjoys.
The gift is the salvation.
The salvation.
I remember Mr. Henry Pickering years ago was trying to speak to the young person. He was trying to show what it meant to give a gift. And so he had an old-fashioned watch and he pulled it out of his pocket and he dangled it under the sack. And he said to the little fellow, Johnny, if I give you this watch for a penny, would it be a gift? The little fellow's eyes opened. He said, oh no, sir, but it would be an awfully good bargain. The salvation is a gift. The gift of God is eternal life. Jesus Christ our Lord. It clarifies the gospel, knowing the understanding of that word. Because there are those that we meet with and they say, well, I can't be saved until God bestows the gift of faith upon me, and so on. And so let us not ascribe the gift of faith or anything like that. The gift is what we have received. Faith is the way we receive it, and grace is the origin of its providing. Do you believe that, brother, that we're right in that?
100%.
Thank you.
We have brought together the whole thing in the early part of the chapter, the Jewish Gentile showing the depravity of the religion of Nazareth. Dealing from verse 11 down and showing the distinction between the background and the healing.
I think what someone has mentioned already in the chapter, that expression that at that time, dealing in the time past of the history of these people, in time past you were without Christ, in time past you were Gentiles in the flesh, in time past you were the children of wrath. And the simple statement of verse 13 is a contrast to that. In time past, but now, in Christ Jesus.
Scripture might explain why these statements are made in verse 12. As a young Christians and young brethren preaching the gospel, regarding Israel, that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope. What hope is that? And without God, you are.
Well, clear that verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ. Is outside of all that pertains unto the nation of Israel, because it was through them that Christ came, and strangers from the covenant of promise,
that couldn't bear that rebound of the coming Messiah. They were outside of all that. It was through the nation that the Christ came. And it might embrace further than that, but I can see that end. And then, without God in the world, there's no clear whatever upon God at present.
What about having no hope? The messianic hope.
Yes.
The messianic hope that's here. They have the hope of the Messiah, the hope of Israel. But we as Gentiles, we have no messianic hope. I take it the covenant that,
this one,
we are saved by hope.
Yes.
I know. But I think that in the context here of what Israel has, that we have not. And these covenants, relative to the promise, I take it the promise is the promise of the Messiah. Promise made to Eve in the garden, seed of the woman. And the promise to Abraham in thy seed, the promise made to David, that of his seed who would be a ruler. The promise of a Melchizedek priest. And all these covenants that God made with his people, we were strangers to that. We were separated. I think the word is, the best time you were separated from Christ and all the promises. And we had no hope.
As an anchor of the soul. You see, hope, we sometimes people say, I hope to be saved. Well, of course, you know how foolish that is, where people generally speak of it. But the hope of a Christian is a living hope. It's a real hope. The hope of salvation. So, you know, in the word hope, you have trust. And in trust, you must believe in, first of all, in the integrity of a person, and in the immutability, their unchangeableness, and in their veracity. Mm-hmm. So, you have all three brought before us there in Hebrews chapter 6, where it says, which you hope we have as an anchor of the soul, which entereth into that within the veil. God willing to, as that we begin, God willing to show
the Bible?
Yeah.
Confirmed it with an oath.
Confirmed it by an oath. That is, willing to show the immutability of his purpose. That is, his unchangeableness. He confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, his veracity. In other words, you have unchangeableness, immutability, veracity, and truthfulness in connection with the hope. And so the believer lays hold of that. And that is an anchor of the soul which enters into that within the veil, whether before us, from us, for us entered, even Jesus made him high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, our anchor is within the veil, our hope, our trust.
We were mentioning the private conversation where you mentioned illustration of some of the things that are in this chapter in Rebecca. That could be brought into this more permanent. He didn't have the promise that was to Abraham and to Isaac. But after that promise is given, now the bride is brought into existence. We'll look and illustrate that for along that line.
Yeah, well, of course, you're just talking in private meditation. Projecting something is another thing. But I do see a little thought that I've enjoyed. In chapter 1, chosen in Christ, this has been mentioned. I see an illustration. There were a number brought before this morning of Adam at Eve. Eve being in Adam. And then in chapter 2, I thought we may have an illustration of Isaac and Rebecca. She was at a distance country. on the thought on the authorization of the of the King of Genesis.
Well, why don't you put her in chapter 1 and not bother with the other illustration of Adam? You're taking my sermon for tomorrow. But you see, in chapter 1, what you have there is the choosing before the foundation or before we knew. And in Genesis 22, where we have Isaac on the altar and God speaking to Abraham, picture of his death and resurrection, immediately, the second time that God speaks to Abraham, he makes mention to Abraham of the name of Rebecca. Long before Rebecca knows anything about the call, she is chosen by God in his purpose to be the bride. And the first mention of Rebecca is in Mount Moriah. When God speaks the second time to Abraham, he mentions her name. So we don't need to, I think it's, you don't need to be afraid to reject that in public, brother. Very, very good.
I wonder if the thought is, in my own thinking, and clarifying it, that the apostle is leading up to this one new one, or not adding something to what Israel already has, and not adding something to what any true old Gentile has, but entirely a prophet from all that Israel has, and from all that the Gentile didn't have. Apart from all of that, God reconciles the whole. The one with something all society.
I think the emphasis is, I make that quite simple, is that even the Jew loses his national identity when he's brought into the body.
Was there in the temple of the days of the Lord Jesus, Herod's temple, speaking of now, which may be in contrast here, there was a little wall of partition that divided the section which the Jews were permitted to occupy on the Gentile court. There was a middle wall of partition that separated the two, one from the other. The Gentile wasn't permitted to be beyond that wall. And here we have the middle wall of partition being broken down, which to me is an illustration from the temple of the breaking down of that middle wall of partition. And it's interesting to notice in connection with the wall, the ground from which it's broken down is the blood of Christ, who is our peace. Now, we read of Solomon that he speaks of the tree from the cedar in Lebanon to the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. Now, the hyssop always links with the Passover, the sacrifice of Christ. I think of hyssop, I think of the application of blood. And the hyssop grows on both sides of the wall. I think here that it's the hyssop reaching out to both sides of the wall, and through the blood, the wall is done away, and we have this fusing into one of both Jew and Gentile, one new man.
So that in Christ Jesus, that is either Jew or Gentile, but you're all one in Christ. By the blood.
Through the blood, that's right.
Through the hyssop. By the blood. Didn't you mention, Brother Albert, that you have reconciliation to God taught first of all? I think that is emphasized. I believe there is, first of all, the reconciliation to God. Now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometime were far off or may not. And then, of course, that is in relation to the veil. Now we have the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile broken down. The Jew was never really promised to reign with Christ. The Jew never really had any promise that would make him a fellow member in the body of Christ. So what we have here for the Jew is a blessing above that which he had before, when he loses his identity as a Jew and he's brought into the body. And then the Gentile who was far off, who was outside every promise and every hope, amazing that he is brought into the same blessing.
You mentioned the peace offering here, that he's believe that there was a peace offering. I think there's three mentions of peace acts in other people's cause. He is our peace. So on. Preaching peace. And he has made peace. What way would you bring the peace offering in here for this chapter? How would you apply it?
I left you under that and go to the church. You were the offer.
Well, the peace offering is not to be confused with the thought of peace, but it's the thought of fellowship on the grounds of peace. And of course, the youngest here can see that we have fellowship between two opposing factions, Jew and Gentile, having fellowship together around the person of the Lord Jesus. And in the law of the peace offering, there's the thought of feeding upon the same thing. In the first offering, it was all for God, but in the peace offering, they all share. And in that, Leviticus 7, where there's the law of the offering, we find the different parts upon which they fed. Now, all the inward of the animal, with the fat, claw, cover, the liver, and so on, the kidney, that was all on the altar to be burned. That was God's portion. And I thought of the words, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee." Not with thee, but in thee. I am well pleased. God looked upon the inwards of his Son and found pleasure. Then the priest that offered and shed the blood to feed the shoulder. And here in this epistle, we have Christ as the mighty one, exceeding greatness of the power. The might of Christ. I think the officiated priest that shed the blood is a type of Christ. He receives it for him. But then Aaron and his sons received the bread. And we have read here in this lovely chapter, God was rich in mercy for his great love, the bread for the church. And then the remainder of the animal became the ground of fellowship for Israel. The whole house of Israel fed on the rest of the animal, bringing us to the ages to come when Israel will feed upon the Christ. The church will have the breath. The Father will enjoy the inward part and fellowship forever.
There are some lovely practical illustrations of that in the disciples. I know they were Jews, but using it as an illustration, among those that the Lord Jesus called around himself, we have a man called Simon Zelotes, who was such a rabid Jew, and he had taken a blood oath that he would not bow to the Roman yoke in any way at all. Among the same band, you have Levi, Matthew the publican, the man who collected the Roman tax money. Yet those two men around the Lord Jesus were one. So you have those that are brought, as our brother has said, from every part, taken from the glory of nature, vast differences in their background and their makeup. So we're brought together, one in Christ. The Lord Jesus is the unifying factor here. Christ. That's the truth.
Now, do you think that this excess in verse 18, Brother Hull, is a continual excess? Or do you think it is our introduction through him, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father? Is this a continual access, or is this a once for all access to the Father?
Did not permit the Jews to enter, has been done away with in Christ, based on the blood. So the both Jew and Gentile have now access the high quality of God being introduced
once for all.
Once for all.
Absolutely. Amen.
about the initial, it's the initial access, it's the same as chapter 3 and verse 12. So initial introduction by faith to the Father.
We can avail ourselves in a practical way continually from the return of the Indian.
Yes.
I just want to answer the significance of the title. It's not access unto God. That's Hebrew. It's access unto the Father. You are the Father of the household, the family, your relationship, the intimacy.
You
see the far off country. This is the gospel of Luke, it has been suggested to us, the gospel of a far country. We who were in vast distance by our sin, we have been brought near into an intimacy with the Father. And of course you have the Trinity here, this is for the sake of young believers. Our brother has said you don't want to fly too high, keep simple and plain. Or you're something that's simple and plain, you have one of the many verses in this epistle. You have the whole Trinity. Verse 17, verse 18, for through Christ, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit unto the Father.
In the Luke 23 passage, where we have the peace offering, Luke is the gospel of the peace offering, we have what we haven't in the other gospels, the sharing of the benefit of the death of Christ. So we have a peace. And he is given access to the Father through that sacrifice. He's introduced into paradise, the only gospel where we get it. And we have a centurion who is a Gentile, one afar off, and he is introduced to the Father through the death of Christ. So we have the sharing of both Jew and Gentile having access to God in the centurion and the thief, illustrating what is here.
Just for the 2 minutes left, and the thing should close off at 22.
Better not leave 22 out.
22. The things that were built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the foundation was led by them, not those obviously, but the foundation was led by the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, being that he's the one around which all the stones of earth are held together. So that's why it's mentioned that the chief cornerstone, as every margin gives the extreme cornerstone, the most important stone in the building.
The tie stone. Tie and glue together. I notice, I think Newberry gives it to them, whom every several building. Set your grain together, grow it unto an holy temple in the Lord. In other words, this was God's mind and God's purpose for this dispensation. That assemblies might be formed, such as the Lord formed in the beginning. And each, whatever they would pass, be found, and if they developed throughout the world, each would form part of that great temple that would be built there, the complete body, the complete temple. Now we see in the world around us so much in Christendom that those that are saved scattered here and there, and without question they're in the body of Christ. But Christendom was never in the mind of God. He knew about it, but never was his mind. So, as it says here, into every several building, fit the frame together, grow up unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also, that ye Ephesians, are builded together, for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Every church, every local church, is the habitation of God through the Spirit, without question.
One can see the two ideas that have been converted from this. The local testimony is part of the whole, and yet it was distinct and not as local.
That's right. I think what he's teaching here is not so much the local expression of the whole, why that is true, and we have it in other epistles. But what he's emphasizing here is that this company of Ephesus is part of this building that I'm seeking to present to you, this great building.